if you would turn to the book of Micah for our second reading and for our text this morning. Micah in the Old Testament, we'll read from verse 1 to the end of verse 16, but if you would pay special heed to verses 1 to 7, that's our text for this morning. Micah follows after Jonah, does that help? Amos, Jonah. Micah chapter 1, reading from verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Morasite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For, behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria as a heap of the field and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate, for she gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked, I will make a wailing like the dragons, and mourning as the owls. For her wound is incurable, for it is come unto Judah. He is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Declare ye it not at Gath, weep ye not at all. In the house of Apra, roll thyself in the dust. Pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Saphir, having thy shame naked, the inhabitant of Zanah came not forth in the morning of Bethesel. He shall receive of you his standing. For the inhabitant of Maroth waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgression of Israel were found in thee. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresheth, Gath, the houses of Akzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Maresha. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Make thee bald and poll thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. Amen. And may the Lord bless to us that reading of his own precious word. I thought that over the ensuing months that we would have a look at this book of Micah rather than finding subjects sort of willy-nilly here and there, that it would be good to work our way through this book of Micah. Micah is one of the 12 minor prophets, which are pretty much by and large, you know, ignored these days. And I think two of the reasons are that it's so distant from us historically. And of course, some of them, even Micah, are quite difficult to handle. But nonetheless, I think before we're finished, you'll see that it's very, very relevant to us today as a nation. And of course, when all said and done, it is the Word of God. So Micah, he ministered alongside Isaiah, the evangelical prophet, 200 years after the split of the kingdoms, the northern from Judah, and 150 years prior to the exile, the desolation of Israel, and the exile, that which of course both Micah and Isaiah warned Israel of. The Jews, of course, they lived in a state of hypocrisy. They thought that they were untouchable. We are God's chosen nation, aren't we, after all? And so God's not going to judge us, you know. Don't listen to these prophets with all their messages of woe. We're God's chosen people. We're God's elect. But of course, being God's elect, is there not a danger, beloved, ourselves with our Reformed theology, you know, knowing and understanding ourselves to be chosen of God, that we could, you know, adopt the same attitude if we're not careful? I mean, to be chosen of God, is that not a cause for deep humility? I mean, who am I? What are we that God should choose us and our children? Huh? It's certainly not a cause for pride, for arrogance, and certainly not for complacency and the hypocrisy that Israel displayed. And Micah, he tells them, he says it's your past dealings with God in spiritual and moral terms, issues, that has led to your present hard, difficult situation and faced with the coming judgment of God. If you had honored God, if you had honored His covenant, if you had listened to His prophets, you wouldn't be faced with this situation that you're in now. I mean, I think of ourselves today. You know, in our evangelical community and the diminishing, the lack of preachers. When I say preachers, I mean preachers. I mean, I'm not talking about these passionless PhDs. I'm talking about Protestant preachers with the Protestant still left in it. Yeah. Lifting up their voices and crying out against the sins of the nation, of the state itself. Where are the John Knoxes, I ask myself? Why this diminishing? What pulpits that lie empty, Scotland, England, Wales? Where are the young men being called out and raised up of God with fire in their bellies and the Holy Ghost in their hearts? Where are they, beloved? And if God doesn't continue to raise up men, where will we be? Micah, he makes it plain to Israel that they're reaping exactly what they've sown. Hosea, he tells them the same. He says, for they are sown the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. The Apostle Paul, be not deceived. He says, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God raised men up amongst them, Israel, Judah. Raised and for this purpose, to call them and to bring them back to God, a repentance of their hypocrisy, their idolatry. And God does and will continue to raise up men. He won't leave himself without a witness. But as God raised up men amongst them, the norm was that every single one of them persecuted, stoned. Internationally, in Micah's day, well, it was a time of turmoil in the nations around them. Nothing new under the sun. So the subject, the mountain melting judgment that's coming. The meaning, the effect, and the reason. The meaning. Amos, prior to Micah, he bade the people of Israel to prepare to meet their God. Amos chapter 4 verse 12, because he was coming, but not in the way that they expected him to come. God is coming, Micah tells them, he's coming forth, coming out of this temple, he's rising up, and it's not good. It's going to be, Micah tells them, it's going to be mountain melting. Micah, remember, is speaking what he sees. He's telling them what he hears. He's bringing to them what has been given to him by the Holy Spirit of God. He is addressing the people. He's not just a wise man, you know, who examines the newspapers every day, you know, and discerningly works out what's happening in the world and what kind of effect that will have on Israel. No, this is God's revelation given to the prophet and given to for the people. Some super spiritual people, I mean, they think, you know, that we shouldn't read newspapers, we should just read our Bibles and take no notice of what's happening in the world. But should we not be informed as to what's happening around us in the world, even today, in Israel, in Gaza, in Ukraine, in Russia, in all the nations? Because it's God's doing. Whatever it is, whatever is happening, and whatever is happening in our own midst, it's God's doing. So Micah presents God to the people of Israel as a judge here and as a witness. He's coming in judgment. He's coming as the judge. He's going to be sitting on the bench, and he's coming as a witness against you. This tells us two things. One, it tells Israel two things, rather. One, that God is not a local deity. He's not a national deity. He's not their, he's not their genie in a bottle, if you like. Yeah? Because Israel thinking, you see, is that they've domesticated God. They've confined him to the temple. That's where God dwells, in the temple. So outside of the temple, they're thinking as well, you know, that's their business, not God's. His business is in the temple. But again, you know, is there not a danger we can adopt the same attitude? God, well, that's in the church here on a Sunday morning. But out there, you know, in my business work, my work life at home, that's my business. He's the God of all the earth. He's the God of all the earth. Israel think that they can manipulate God and dishonor him. So hear ye, listen, verse 2, says Micah. And he includes chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he includes the mountains and the hills. All creation, all the earth, listen here. God is coming forth, the judge is coming, and he's coming to witness against you. The sovereign of all the earth, not just a temple dweller, the creator, the lawgiver, the judge, and the one Well, the one who was supposed to be Israel's Redeemer. Of course, the one who would be your Redeemer today. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness of the world, and they that dwell in it, all creation. And secondly, he summonses them into a courtroom. This is a trial situation, and God's going to be the one on the bench. He's going to do the judging, but he's also going to be the witness for the prosecution. Because he's seen everything. He's seen all that they do. He's seen their hypocrisy. He's seen their idolatry. He's seen their whoredoms. He's heard it. He's heard their words. What profit is there in serving God? They complain to Malachi. They bring sacrifices into the temple. What are they bringing? The choice of the flock? No, they're bringing roadkill. Oh, this will do for this morning. Anything will do. So it's a courtroom, it's a trial. And of course, there's that principle working amongst the prophets, you know, it's called foreshortening. Micah's talking about a coming judgment, but he's looking further than that. He's looking towards, he sees also 70 AD, when the kingdom is rent from Israel altogether. And he sees even further than that. He sees right to the very end. This is a token, this is a guarantee, if you like, of the big one, the final judgment at the end of the age. This is what he sees. And that's the judgment that not one of us will put off. It's appointed unto man once to die. But after this, then comes the judgment. So Israel, we ourselves ignore and are peril. Here, the judge is coming. The judge is entering the room. Silence in court for the judge. But he's the prosecuting witness too. And he's going to witness, he's going to testify, Micah says, against you, Israel, and against you, Judah. But beloved, think on it. Who but God could claim such? I mean, what heathen deity, what idol can make such a claim as this? Such universal power, authority over the entirety of creation and all of mankind? None other than Jehovah, none other than God Himself, our Maker, our Lawgiver, our Judge. But he begins with Micah's hearers, but please, he doesn't finish there. He finishes with us here this morning. Peter says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if at first it begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? But Israel hear this, O earth, he says. Oh, they're thinking all the nations round about. They're thinking about Egypt. They're thinking about Assyria. They're thinking about all the other nations. They're not thinking about themselves. Oh, this is good, Micah. Speak up. We want to hear more of this. God's going to deal with the heathen, not with us. But Micah destroys that thought. He gets specific. No, he says, not them. You, he says, verse 5, Jacob. For the transgression of Jacob is all this. Jacob, whom I loved. Yeah? The church in the wilderness. So then, of course, and throughout all the ages, because it's through judgment that God saves, that God purges and purifies Jacob, his church. There's a seed, there's a remnant in Israel. This judgment is to national Israel, but within national Israel, there's a holy seed, there's a remnant, there's God's people, but they have to be preserved. And how are they preserved? They're preserved through judgment, Isaiah tells us. Think of Noah's day. 8 souls are preserved. How are they preserved? They're preserved by judgment, because if God did not destroy that generation, his church then would have been destroyed as well. Sodom and Gomorrah. There's one soul. Get them out of there, says the Lord. Judgment comes. And Lot is delivered, is saved. Through judgment, God comes and purifies his people in the midst of the judgment, brings them again to repent, to a new repentance and a deeper trust in himself. He destroys the wicked within, because Jacob is infiltrated. But of course, this kind of preaching, well, you know, Micah, this makes you offensive. You know, because he won't let them lose sight of their own sin. No, it's not. Yet fine, talk about the sins of the world, talk about the sins of the nation, talk about the sins of the government, talk about the sins of the culture. Okay, that's fine, but don't talk about ours. Chapter 3. And verse 8, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. The horror of judgment comes forth. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to wrath. And God is coming on a mission, and it's a mission of utter and absolute destruction. Read, if you will, the first 30 chapters of Isaiah, and there you see the absolute desolation in Israel when God comes. He comes down, Micah says. But that's the only way God can come, isn't it? The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, he who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? The highest peaks that you can think of, Mount Everest, the Himalayas, the Rocky Mountains, the highest peaks, he's coming and he's going to trod them down. This is your God. Huh? The incomparable God. That's Micah's theme. Yeah? Seeks to get the people to focus on who and what God is. Who it is that they're dealing with. And playing fast and loose with. Samaria will come first, verse 6. They thought that Samaria was an impregnable fortress. Nobody but nobody. Not all the Assyrians or Egyptians could possibly penetrate Samaria. Well, God says otherwise. I will make Samaria as a heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley. He'll raise it to the floor. Apostate, impenitent, idolatrous, in spite of all the warnings, one prophet after another, crying out, calling them, destroyed by God in judgment, because of their transgressions. Don't miss in this, will you, that when nations fall, no matter how they fall, nations rise and nations fall, but when they fall, the Roman Empire, other institutions that we can think about, but when nations begin to crumble, when they begin to fall, whether it be war, whether it be decadence, whatever the means, whatever the cause, the evident cause, it's God's doing. It's God's doing. He rises. He comes forth as Micah. He's bringing up all that mountain melting judgment. And secondly, the effect. What could be more solid, I ask you? What could you think of being more permanent than mountains? Psalm 90, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Mountains for Israel for Jerusalem were a symbol of God's protection. Jerusalem was surrounded by hills, Psalm 125. For the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. It was a symbol of his protection round them. But he's coming. Take that protection away. He's coming to melt those mountains. What kind of a God can do such as this? Eh? He's in control. That's what Micah's name means. Who is a God like me? In judgment he comes, and creation itself reacts. Floods, earthquakes, fire, pestilence, disease, social, economic disease. The land is polluted. That's why he's called the Lord of hosts. Because he has absolute hosts at his disposal. He's got angels, good angels and bad ones. He's got devils, demons. He's got men. He's got creatures, great and small. He's got the very elements, the wind and the rain, everything and anything. Bring destruction. Nahum, in the next book in the Old Testament, chapter 1, and then at verse 5, the mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned, and his presence, yea, the world, and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The end. Revelation chapter 6. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence, the wrath of the Lamb. Powerful, terrifying vision of the wrath of God. When we see such things, you know, happening, events taking place in the world, earthquakes and the like, it's not just nature in operation, it's God. Yeah? It's the one who controls nature. When Israel sees the Assyrians coming, it's God who's at the back of them. It's he who's sending them. Yeah? And he brings these judgments to Israel in order to stir them to repentance. Even now, as Micah is speaking, there's hope. If you would but listen. But of course, the reality of this is that foreshortening to the end of the age, the return of Christ, and the final judgment day. Israel, and we ourselves as a nation, because there is a relevance here, isn't there? There is a likeness, isn't there, in this? For when you think of what we as a nation have been given by God in past days, God's dealings with us, coming to us in power and making us Great Britain as once we were. We need to recognize, don't we, that the effects of the years, the last 80 years, my lifespan, the effects of the sexual indulgence and promiscuity and perversion, the onslaught of abortion, the greed, the unrestricted rights and injustice. God, our dealings with God in the past, that's why we're where we are now. The cost is the price to pay for sin. And it's not pleasant, says God here. Verse 4, and the mountains shall be molten under him. And the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, as the waters that are poured down a steep place. Again, Noah's day. Sodom, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We just sung, haven't we, a short while ago. Our God shall surely come, keep silence, shall not he? It's not God's judgment that amazes, astonishes me. It's his forbearance. That he does keep silent, that he is so patient. But there's a time comes when his forbearance ends. Why do this people say, why does anything happen? What's the cause? Well, again, it's God, for the transgression of Jacob is all this, because of sin. Young lady asked me the question some while ago, why does everybody have to die? The wages of sin. Death itself. Micah addresses the major cities, Samaria and Jerusalem, because the bigger the city, the bigger the danger. There in the cities, London and Edinburgh, you've got an accumulation of the evil influence, a concentration of the seductive atmosphere. You've got the seats of government with all the corruption and all the manipulation, where the godless prevail and lead the rest of the nation into more and more wickedness. Into ways that are contrary to God. Therefore I make Samaria as an heap of the field. Think of the legislation presently, and I don't think for one moment that it will stay in Scotland. Just brought into being to protect the evil of abortion. Anyone who speaks in opposition against abortion, that's deemed to be a hate crime. Speaking out against the insanity of transgenderism. Speaking out against Islam. I ask you, how long will it be before Islam is a protected religion in the entirety of the United Kingdom? Legislation that protects the evil of sodomy. Micah's preaching is very plain. And that's the kind of preaching that we need. It's time that the church started raising its voice. Make itself heard, or it'll be costly. All the prophets, from their moral and spiritual decadence, Micah says, and corruption, he's coming, melting mountain judgment, and it will all be reduced to nothing. God is going to floor it all. What shall it profit a man, says Jesus, if he should gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? You reap what you sow. Thirdly and finally, the reason, well, sin in one word. But in Israel's case, well, you know, they expect judgment like this on the likes of Assyria, on the likes Assyria, you know, they were cruel, they were vicious. Egypt for its idolatry, which, well, they were themselves far behind. No, says Micah, not them, but Israel, Judah's rebellion. 2 centuries of it. God's forbearance, his patience, is it not amazing? For two centuries, he waits, he longs, he desires. He chose Israel, his own people. He loved Jacob. He chose them. He wanted their love. He wanted their devotion. He wanted their worship. He wanted them. And he sends his prophets one after the other to them. But they won't hear. They won't listen. It began with Rehoboam, and then Jeroboam with the golden calves, and then later more kings, more evil, one after the other, and leading them further and further into more and more idolatry. Spiritual whoredom. So Micah calls it here in verse 7, and all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. For she gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. I like that the Holy Spirit's not a prude. He's not afraid of using offensive words. The harlot, the whore for her profit from her services or his, doesn't necessarily have to be female. They make their living, that's how they make their living, and of course the profit that they get. Well, Israel's whoredom, harlotry, it's idolatry, it's forsaking God, forsaking the God who loved, chose them and loved them. And Isaiah complains, he says, what more, he says, could I have done for my vineyard? Well, think of us here sitting here today. I don't know if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer. I mean, what more could God do for you? He loves you. Christ is dead for you. He so loves this evil, wicked world that he sent his very best, his only begotten Son, his eternal Son, into this world to be nailed to a cross, crucified, dead and buried. And what more could God do for you? To bring you into bondage? No. To bring you into slavery? No. To bring you into religion? No. To bring you into a loving, delightful relationship with him? He wants your love. That's what he wanted from Israel. See what it was? Your love. Love me, he says. Relationship. That's what the gospel's about. So Israel's harlotry was big business. But it still is today, isn't it? Religion, it's big business. How do you think of the money that's made off the back of producing Bibles? Billions. She, Jacob. We, Jehovah's wife. What does Jehovah signify? Eternal, faithful, covenant-keeping God, who has covenanted himself to his people, to Israel then, to us now. Yeah? We are his wife. We are his bride. Yeah? And that's privilege. But it's privilege with responsibility. God loves you. Then he wants you to love him. And how do you express that love for him? Walking with him. Fearing him. Obeying him. As any wife, any good wife does with her husband. Yeah? This judgment came in 722 BC. Samaria fell, it was raised to the floor. Jerusalem in 586 BC. The holy city. Chapter 3, verse 12. He says, therefore shall Zion for your sake be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountains of the house of as the high places of the forest. It came. When the church forsakes God, Psalm 73, verse 27, Asaph says, for lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee. Yeah? Playing fast and loose with God, with your Maker, your Lawgiver, your Judge, your Redeemer, the one who loves you. When the church loves the world, I mean, hasn't the New Testament got a lot to say about that? James, he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. You make yourself an enemy. When you go after false Christs, Paul says. But I fear, he says to the Corinthians, I fear that by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Does all this seem extreme to you? Does all this seem to you very grim? History testifies again and again and again. The fall, the rising and the fall of empires, nations and institutions, it happens. And always at the heart of it is moral decay, is decadence, indulgence, material affluence. The tragedy, you know, the space, my 80 years in this world, there's been pain, there's been sufferings, there's been tragedies, there's been all kinds of stuff going on. Those things, that's not the tragedy. The tragedy is that in these 80 years following the Second World War, God has given to us as a nation, he has given to us peace and prosperity. He's given us a space of time in which to build his kingdom, in which to walk with him, and to glorify him, to treasure up all that he's given to us. And what have we, as a nation, I say, what have we used these 80 years for? My late sister in Glasgow, they had when the Soviet Union was still thriving, they had a Christian lady come from there to address their ladies' meeting, and she's talking to them and she's telling them about the persecution that they have to endure. And one after another, she begins to see the tears begin to run down faces. She said to them, "Ladies, don't cry for us. Don't weep for us." She said, "We are far, far better off than you are." She said, "You're being persecuted by prosperity. It's killed us. It's killing us." It's very easy, you know, when all's well, to fall prey to the idolatry of pleasure. Like it becomes a right, a demand, you know, pleasure. Carnal satisfaction. But the trouble with it is, you know, when everything's ease, you know, when it's all pleasure and satisfaction, the problem is that God gets forgotten. Yeah. Romans 3. Yeah. But I ask you, you know, is all this not relevant to us as a nation? I mean, I ask my again and again, you know, I see the Lord, what's God going to do with us? My hope, my prayer, my longing is that we come and revive, that this will be a century of a phenomenal revival in our land. I pray, I hope so. But Micah, slow down a bit. Wait a minute. Is there not some good news here for us? Yes, there is. Yes, Micah, he's lifting their eyes up. This is the incomparable God. This is a God who can come and do the likes of this. But he's a God who's still calling you. And at the end, he says, at the end of his prophecy, he says, "Who is a God like unto thee to thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy." He's still that. There's still hope if they would but listen. And there is for us if as a nation we would listen to the voice of our Maker, our Lawgiver, our Judge, and the one who would be our Redeemer. But within Israel as a nation, this is a nation, remember. Yeah. Within nation there's a holy seed, there's a remnant. The faithful, those who cling to the Lord. Yeah. But the good news, the nation of Israel is not ready for that yet. That will come. Micah will bring that to them, but that they're not ready for that yet. They have to be humble. They have to be brought to the place of repentance. But for that holy seed, by this judgment, they will be preserved. They will be preserved in it. No question about that. Remember, covenant. They are God's covenant people. And that covenant is formed by God, established by God, with us, as his people, as individuals, and it's a covenant that's inviolable, that's unbreakable, that God will not, cannot go back on. Remember Isaiah? "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee on the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste, thy destroyers, they that made thee waste, shall go forth away from thee." In the midst of the desolation, when the judgment comes and the exile and they're carried away, yes, the faithful will suffer too, but they will be kept by God. He will take them to Babylon and he will bring them back again from Babylon. So he's coming. He's rising up. He's coming. Coming then. Coming now. Always coming. Judging us as a nation. Now, presently. And then to come. But Micah, at the end of his prophecy, when he speaks about God's mercy, it's because of that mercy that we're not consumed. How can God show mercy, you see? How can he finish that way? How can he talk about his anger being turned away? How can he possibly, how can he do that for such a people as this, who forsaken him, abandoned him, who don't love him? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. How can he possibly do that? Because of another mountain. Calvary. Because his son will come. And on that Mount Calvary, where a fire of judgment will burn, no comparison to what Israel faced. There the Son of God will bear the judgment, will bear the curse, the wrath of God. Jesus came for, was sent for, to take our sin, our guilt, our shame, our blame, take our sins upon himself, our judgment, the curse, and the wrath of God that's due to us as sinners, he takes upon himself. God himself heaps his anger upon his son. So that we, in repentance and faith and trusting in Jesus, trusting in the Son of God, our condemnation is taken away. Our judgment is taken away. But then that's why we need the gospel, isn't it? That's why we need gospel services. Not just morning ones. Invite friends and neighbours. Yeah. Gospel, direct, even evangelistic preaching. That's why we need to be praying, calling upon the name of the Lord, that he would raise up young men, preachers, gospel preachers. And as you yourselves begin to get organized as a church, not a church, but a missionary society, because that's what the church is. In the world, the missionary society. And as you work together, and as you preach the gospel here in Sheffield, that you see not just men and women added to the church, added to the kingdom of God, but you see amongst you some of these children, boys and girls, raised up in the covenant of the Lord and called under the ministry of his word, called out as ministers, missionaries, preachers, to carry on the work of the gospel in the generations to come. God, whoever, whatever you are this morning, God loves you. Christ is dead for you. Available. And think on it, will you please, as you consider this horrific, terrifying business of judgment. Think on this, will you please. The Son of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. From his throne exalted, crowning the King of Glory from his throne, pleads with you, saint and sinner alike, pleads with you. The word That's not even strong enough. The original Greek begs you. Be reconciled to God. He calls you in his love to love him and walk with him and enjoy him for time and for eternity, never to be separated from him. And to escape that dreadful, awful day when it comes. Because that day for us, his people, will be a day not of condemnation. It'll be a day of commendation. But we must believe, believe, believe. Only believe, says Jesus, only believe. Trust, that is, in him, his person, his work, his coming, living and dying, his rising from the dead, his resurrection. Trusting him who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.